Our faith needs to be more than anthems. We believe. But why do we believe? Do we believe because tens of thousands of believers, maybe hundreds of thousands, on this resurrection day are celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ? Choirs are singing. People are joining them. We believe. But why? I'd like us to travel back to the records. Dr. Luke, companion of the Apostle Paul in many of his journeys, took the trouble to research all the things that had happened in Christ's life and the things that happened beyond that. He wrote a first volume of the 33 years of Christ's life called The Gospel of Luke. It's likely that he researched that while he was in Caesarea, while Paul was under arrest there, going through multiple trials, where he had access to eyewitnesses. Once he finished that first volume, he wrote a second one, the next 33 years. The ascension of Jesus Christ, the giving of the Great Commission, the expansion of the church from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of the empire, Rome. And he chronicles for us how that all happened. These historical records are valuable to us. They give us eyewitness accounts of people that were there. They help establish that what we believe is not the result of scholars gathered together hundreds of years later, deciding what happened, trying to piece it together. They're not the result of just the expansion of legends, but rather they are records of people that were there. And so Luke writes in Acts 1:1-5, beginning this second volume of his history, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus was crucified on the weekend of Passover. He's 3 days and nights in the tomb. Then he spends 40 days teaching his disciples. 100 saw him at once. Individuals talked with him one-on-one. They touched him. They handled him. 40 days by many infallible proofs. And then he ascends to heaven with the promise that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and enable them for the great mission that he's given to them to make disciples of all nations. He said it wouldn't be many days. It was 7. Because on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, the sound of rushing wind comes upon those that are gathered, praying, waiting for the Spirit. There's fire. They're enabled suddenly to speak with the tongues of the empire, languages from all over the empire, where pilgrims from those various countries and regions had come to worship. So a crowd gathers. As the crowd gathers, they hear the praise of God in multitude of different tongues, the places that they're from. And then Peter stands up to speak. He speaks in the language that was the common language of the day, in Greek, testifying to them of what this all means. And in the middle of that sermon, he says these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Peter gives us four great truths that we're going to look through this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ that tell us about God's rescue, not just of Jesus, but of ourselves. The first truth is this: God displayed Jesus the Messiah to be the promised Savior through his widely witnessed miracles. Note what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's a real man in real history. They knew who he was. They knew where he grew up. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. God displayed Jesus, the Messiah, to be the promised Savior through his widely witnessed miracles. When Peter says, as you yourself know, he recognizes that not even the enemies of Jesus question that Jesus did miracles. And those that deny them today do so not by historical proof, but merely by deductive reason. They start with the premise that miracles can't happen. So they reach the conclusion, so therefore they didn't. It's classic circular reasoning. Never mind the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses confirmed that they were indeed miracles. It was that they were extraordinary that they remembered them. They were mighty works displaying supernatural power, not normal power. They were wonders creating astonishment among those who saw them firsthand, and they were signs conveying important truth. They were miracles with a message. The question is, what was the message? What did the miracles mean? Why were they important, and what difference do they make? And that's what Peter answers here. God himself was attesting to, he was showing forth, he was displaying who Jesus is. God was at work through Jesus to do these miracles. And Jesus was doing the very works of God. He himself declares in John 5:19 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. In John 5:36, for the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He declares in that same chapter that one day he will give his voice, he will speak, and those that are in the grave will hear him and will come alive. Some to judgment and some to everlasting life. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was carrying out the will of God the Father in his miraculous care for suffering human beings. He healed the blind and the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dumb, the demon-possessed. He even gave freedom to the dead. Jesus showed the ability and the willingness to heal any and all who came to him. And when he did, he was showing the will of the Father and the power of the Father. He was showing that God had refused to leave us where we are in the misery of the curse of sin. For the scriptures reveal that all the suffering and disease that burdens us now, all the brokenness, all the sorrow and all the tears, death itself, oppression from evil spirits, it all flows from our alienation from God, the giver of life. It all came from the day, the earliest part of human history in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, that somehow they'd be better off without God, and rebelled against God's clear command. Never since then, all of us go astray. Nobody has to teach us how to do wrong. They always have to teach us how to do right. We are sinners by birth and by choice. We carry in our very genetic code the curse of the sin plague. Every illness, every funeral, every tear bears wrenching testimony to our slavery. And yet the human spirit longs to break free. Over and over, the hammer blows of experience make us feel the pain and brokenness and convince us that it's inescapable, that deliverance is impossible. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, before hundreds and even thousands of eyewitnesses, showed otherwise, that deliverance is possible by the power of God. He demonstrated himself to be the promised Savior with the power and with the ability and with the willingness to free us from the curse of sin. God kept his promises. God had been promising this in the Old Testament. He had promised a day when the lame would be healed and the blind would receive sight. He had promised a day when death would be no more and where every tear would be wiped from their eyes. God promised it would come, and God promised it would come through a deliverer called the Messiah. And the Messiah came, Jesus. Who wouldn't want this kind of freedom? The question really is whether it's just too good to be true, isn't it? And through Jesus, God showed us that not only is it good, but it's also true. And it can be ours, if we will put our faith in him. The second thing that God showed through the ministry of Jesus, and God showed a rescue he was accomplishing, is God delivered up Jesus, the Messiah, to be crucified according to his predetermined plan. We see this in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You used the Romans to execute your Messiah. As human beings, we long for justice. We long for an end to oppression. We long for the end of corruption and abuse. We long for justice to prevail. We're constantly disappointed. Even in the land of the free, home of the brave, where we get to elect our leaders, we're constantly disappointed. We have mixed feelings about justice, though, because we know that perfect justice would find us guilty, too. When we're honest with ourselves, when we consider the law of God, we consider the guilt of our own conscience, And so the question is, how can we ever live in a world of perfect justice and not be condemned ourselves? The only answer is found in the cross. At first, it looks like nothing more than another gross miscarriage of justice. A completely innocent man, the God-man, condemned to die by wicked men, a brutal execution, notorious for the horrible pain it inflicts and how long it takes to die. It looks like evil has won the day. But Peter makes clear, and the scriptures make clear, that just the opposite was so. That God himself had planned for the Savior King to die. That this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Substitutionary sacrifice is the very center of Old Testament religion. For centuries, God has declared through ceremony that the only way for sinful man to approach a holy God was through the blood of an innocent life poured out on the altar on behalf of guilty lives. It was a brutal ceremony. Brutal as the cross. But as we think about it, surely animals can't take our place. Surely a substitute must be human. But every human is a sinner. All but one. God became human. And thus became the only perfect human being whose death could take the place of ours. Romans 3 tells us there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, they're declared righteous, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, through the ransom price that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to satisfy the justice of God, to be received by faith, so that he might be just as a judge of all the earth, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Think about what it would feel like to be completely free from guilt of any kind. To live in a world where no sin exists at all. Where it's all been purged clean. No one taking advantage of another. No one exploiting someone else. No more lies. No more corruption. No more harm. And in sin's place, all that is good and right has come home to stay. You and I are outraged at the wrongs that others do. But we're often overwhelmed by the guilt of our own wrongs and failures. The only answer to both is the cross, where Jesus paid for the sins of all the world, of all who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. You can lay your burdens. You can lay them down at the cross. You can be free. You can begin to enjoy a relationship now with the very God of heaven who's completely holy because of Jesus, whom God himself delivered up for you. Number three, Peter preaches that God raised Jesus, the Messiah, from the dead as he promised. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. If you look at the message that Peter delivers, this is where he camps out. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. The bad guys win. Death gloats. But news, by definition, is supposed to report what has happened, and this is good news. Hundreds have seen Jesus Christ alive. They have heard him speak. They have touched him. They have verified what was at first something their eyes could hardly believe. But they are only bearing testimony to what God had promised long before would happen. And God makes good on his promises in real history. If you look at David's words, David's entire hope for breaking free from death, for finding the paths of life, for experiencing the joy of actually knowing the very presence of God, hangs on his descendant, the Messiah, breaking the power of death. You will not leave my soul in the grave. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, just 25 years after the resurrection, many people still alive had seen Jesus. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Some people believe that we have believed a delusion. But this is no delusion. This is history. It is a history that guarantees our future. Death could not hold Jesus captive. He was the Holy One. Death is the penalty for sin, and Jesus was sinless. His death was to pay for our sin, not his own. And having paid the debt, death could no longer exact further penalty. He had to rise again. He was a holy one. And God promised his body would not undergo decay, that it would not see corruption. And beyond that, God had also promised that he would be the eternal king. Verses 34 and 35, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Messiah can't rule from the throne of David forever if he can't conquer death. God promised an everlasting kingdom ruled by an eternal king. It's all over the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven became one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So is there an everlasting kingdom? And is there an everlasting king? Only if there's a resurrection. And hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw the risen Lord. And so today, we ask the questions, does cancer win? Does murder win? Do the accidents that suddenly rip our loved ones from among us win? Does old age, crippling people that were once vibrant, reducing them year by year into barely living things, does old age win? Shall those who are alive live their days only to die? Is dying the only purpose for living? You know it can't be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says an emphatic no. That death is the usurper, that death is the enemy, that death is the curse. Jesus conquered death because he conquered sin. He conquered death not just for himself, he conquered death for us. Death will one day die. Even Job, patriarch of Abraham's era, knew. He knew this in his suffering. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. This is not just about the progress of the race. This is not just about some distant imaginary utopia that somehow we will discover by working together and our descendants, many generations removed from us, will enjoy. This is about a life that we ourselves will live, because Jesus is alive. Resurrection shows that this is more than just a dream or a wish. It is real, and it will be ours. The prophets have foretold it, and Jesus has accomplished it, and Jesus will. He is the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in him shall never die. Number four, God the Father exalted Jesus, the Messiah, to rule over all. And surely this is appropriate. If you can conquer death, you're the rightful king. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. One of those enemies is death. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the sovereign God. He's the ever-living one. He's the source of life. And he is the anointed one, the one chosen by God himself to be the everlasting king, the beloved son chosen by God the Father, who will rule with a rod of iron. The proof is found in looking at the ones to whom Jesus has given divine life through the person of the Holy Spirit. The exaltation of Jesus is manifest by his giving the Spirit of God to indwell his people. Peter declares that what you're seeing, this remarkable change, this boldness, these tongues, this evidence of the Spirit's coming, is the result of the exaltation of Jesus and proof of it. Now, why is that so? Well, his people, the people of the everlasting king, are going to participate in the forever kingdom too. Daniel 7:27, Daniel prophesies, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The holy ones, the ones that belong to the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. But do you see that his people participate in this? This is what the human race has been longing for ever since we were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And for that to work, we have to be changed. We have to have divine life in us if we're to experience eternal life. The Holy Spirit given to us accomplishes this transformation. He regenerates. That is, he gives us God's life. We are born again. He seals. He guarantees. His life in us produces the fruit of the Spirit, the character qualities of Jesus himself, God the Son. Qualities like love and joy and peace. and long-suffering instead of short-temperedness, and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These transformations of character and soul come from the very power of God alive in us, the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus had prophesied in Acts 1, 4 to 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This will be more than a ceremony. This will be the infusion of life. This will be your induction into the body of Christ, the people of the kingdom. And this is what the human heart longs for. To enter a new world where life and goodness reign supreme forever. Not just all around us, but in us. No more regrets, no more reason for guilt, no more heartache over relationships you've harmed or broken. Instead, peace and harmony and wholeness forever. This is the inheritance of the ones who belong to Jesus. They never earned it. They receive it as a gift by relationship to the God of heaven through Jesus. So bow to this Jesus and join the ranks of his redeemed ones, the children of the Heavenly Father, the citizens of the heavenly city, the inheritors of the new heaven and the new birth. This is the message. This is for us. So what are we supposed to do with all this? These are all facts that Peter could point to observable evidence to prove. We're not talking hundreds of years later. We're talking 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. We're talking 7 days after the ascension of Jesus. This is not something he could just make up. He's looking at the people who were there. What were they supposed to do with these facts? They asked the same question. And here is Peter's answer. Repent. He's talking to people that were among those that shouted, "Crucify." Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What God did through Jesus was a call to you, to turn from your sinful self-rule, to acknowledge that God is in fact king, to turn from every idol of your heart, to turn from every fake way of getting to heaven, they're all a lie, and to put your full faith in Jesus alone. For God himself has come to our rescue through him. And there is no other way. This can be yours. And this is yours. It's a God thing. And only God can do things like this. So if you're going to have it, it has to come from him through Jesus alone. Let's pray. God, thank you for not leaving us in our misery. Thank you for taking our misery on yourself. What humiliation for God the Son to be humbled to the state of a human being. To live, as it were, a slave. To suffer not just the normal hardships of humanity, but to suffer abuse and torture and death. And thank you that he's broken the power of death. Thank you that he has opened our eyes, that we can be healed from our diseases, that he has opened our eyes to an everlasting kingdom, that he has shown himself capable of giving us the rescue that our hearts desire, but often our minds can't bring ourselves to believe. He has done it, and he offers that. So God, my prayer is that by the power of the Spirit, you would convince us these things are so. God, there are those here that may even want to believe, but somehow can't get there. God, grant them faith. Not faith like a leap in the dark, just the faith to believe the record. The faith to see your promises and to see it fulfilled in history, recorded by multitudes of eyewitnesses, and to say, yes, I believe it so, and I believe the significance of what happened. I believe that what the apostles preached, what Jesus taught, is what this all means. Lord, I pray you'd grant them repentance from self-rule, repentance from the arrogance of thinking they're smarter than God, a willingness to receive what has been written and what has been done, and to bow the knee before King Jesus. Lord, may he rule our hearts supreme, and may we live in newness of life as people of the risen King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.